Well, as I already mentioned, you know, we are all somewhere in the process of growing older. Some of us are young, but one day it'll be your turn to become a seasoned citizen, right? And so you know you are really getting older when you know all the answers, but nobody asks you any questions. You know you're getting older when the best part of your day is over when the alarm clock goes off. Oh. You know you're getting older when your back goes out more often than you do. You know you're getting older when you this is good. You know you're getting older when you sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. So you know you are getting older. All of us need support and encouragement and connectedness. We live in a very technological world, and sometimes that technology solves problems, but then it also might be the cause of other problems too. But everybody needs connection and encouragement, whether we're at the end of our rope, whether we are without direction, whether we're doing quite well. The baseball team that's only one run ahead still needs to be encouraged. We all need encouragement all the time. Biblical encouragement and support, though, has a much deeper meaning than just saying, oh, job well done, even though that feels good too. Biblical encouragement is just more than making someone feel a little bit better. The most important element is to spur someone on to maturity in one's spiritual life. And so far in the book of Colossians, we have seen the Apostle Paul spur on the church at Colossae. Last week, he gave us a pretty succinct definition of what the process of sanctification is. He said that we struggle, but not with our energy. We struggle with his energy. And that is what so powerfully works in me. We think, oh man, I'm going through a trial, a setback, a speed bump, and God maybe is punishing me, but we know from Scripture that God doesn't punish believers. He disciplines us. Sometimes his discipline seems like punishment, but it's not. It's a course correction. It's an encouragement. So we are strugglers together using his energy as we tap into it, and that is what so powerfully works in me. That was last week. But then backing up even more to the entire first chapter of Colossians, for those of you who are visiting today, and I know I've talked to quite a few first-time guests, second-time guests, third-time guests here today in this service, and we studied the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because we believe that's the most organic way to understand what is on the mind of God, because that's how he communicated to us. So we're going to dive into the Word, and we're going to stay there, right? So we go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Not so many topical sermons, almost 95% expositional sermons. And so the first chapter, here's a summary of the first chapter that you may have missed out on. So Colossians chapter 1 is basically the Apostle Paul telling us about some really important beliefs, some really important doctrine. First of all, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of the living God, 100% man, 100% God, and he was involved in creation. He created and also currently sustains the whole universe. He is the one who died for us. And that doctrine continues on to reveal a little bit about us, that we are desperately needy people. We are apart from God. We are estranged from God from the moment that we are created. When that sperm meets the egg, it's like we are already fallen. That's our default setting. We're apart from God. That's what Scripture teaches. So it tells us about who Jesus is. Paul tells us about who we are. But then he also tells us how we're saved, too. We're saved by the blood of Jesus, by his substitutionary death on the cross. That our simple trust, our faith and belief in what Jesus did for us gives us the ignition of life. It gives us eternal life. We are born again at that point. So Paul tells us about a lot of really important information, but he doesn't leave it there. He says, but we are a needy people. But all of our needs are met according to his riches and glory. But then he reveals that even though he's in jail, he still rejoices, which teaches us a lot about how to have a proper attitude, that our environment should not define our countenance, but rather what's going on inside that came from another place as the Spirit comes into our life. We have actually the capacity to have contentment even though surrounding circumstances are anything but positive. And so Paul, writing this epistle and several of the epistles while he was in jail, says, I rejoice in you. And so he says also, I'm serving the church. We're called to serve one another, to do good things, to spur one another on toward growth, and to let people know about Jesus who don't know him yet. And so this important foundational doctrine reveals to us about our needs and how they're met in Christ. And then we should allow that vibrant spiritual life, that growing spiritual life that we have with our God, to spill over into service. And when you do all of those things, when all of those things are happening at the same time, a great process known as maturity, sanctification, discipleship, growth takes place. That's the formula that he reveals to us really in the first chapter of the book of Colossians. And so that's where we are right now. We're to grow, but then verses 1 through 5 reveal to us that we're also supposed to help others grow, to mature, to grow up in Christ, to become disciples, not just believers, but people who know Christ better and who yearn to make him known. What about other people? How can I help other Christians? Instead of complaining or avoiding them, how can I influence them? And so let's look at what he says there in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. So he says, here, I want you to know that I am struggling, I'm wrestling, I'm laboring on behalf of other people. Paul is being very other-centered. If anybody had the right to kind of curl up in a fetal position and just cry himself to sleep every night, it would be the Apostle Paul, but he doesn't do that. What does he do? He doesn't just think about himself and trying to break free from his prison. No. He actually thinks of other people, and he struggles for them. What is he doing? What can he do? He's so limited being in prison. What could he possibly do? He can actually do the most effective thing that even we can do. He prayed for the church at Colossae. He prayed for the church at Colossae for those 12 miles away at the church of Laodicea who had their own issues. They were very wealthy and dysfunctional, but he prayed for them. And he also prayed for those who have not met me personally. So he's praying for basically three groups of people, probably overlap a little bit. But he's thinking about other people, and he's not thinking about his own problems, even though he has a lot to think about in regards to his own problems. But he's praying for them. We know already that he's going to confront them continually, even more so as we get further into the book, about the false teachers that are in the church, that are giving the church bad information, inaccurate information about who Jesus Christ is and how he has saved us. There are some false teachers known as the Gnostics that are teaching a form of Greek philosophy inside the church at Colossae. But Paul, you're not there. So how in the world could you help? Your church at Colossae, you're receiving false teaching. But Paul is acting like a shepherd about specifically one man in a certain case who was concerned about some unsavory businesses, some porn shops that had opened up near a school. This pastor's protests finally led to a court case, and the defense attorney did all he could to embarrass the pastor. The lawyer said, "Are you not a pastor? And doesn't the word pastor mean shepherd?" To this definition, the minister agreed with the prosecuting attorney. He said, well, if you are a shepherd, why aren't you out taking care of the sheep? And the pastor responded, and he said, because today I am fighting off the wolves. And that's what Paul was doing. But he wasn't doing it through any physical means. He was doing it purely by spiritual because he couldn't be there. And he ached for that. But yet he was fighting off the wolves by teaching the truth to inoculate the church at Colossae from moving toward these false doctrines. Paul's first plan of attack is that he tells the church at Colossae that he cares about them. That he cares about them. Look what it says there in verse 1 again. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not met me personally. So when someone is in grief, when someone is in turmoil or fear, they need to know that you care about them. If you ever wonder, what should I say to this person who just lost a loved one? Probably the best thing you could say. There's a lot of things not to say, but then there are a lot of things to say. Like, I care about you, I love you, how can I serve you? You're an important friend to me. You're my brother or sister in Christ. I care about you. How can I help? How can I serve you? You see, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And Paul's using that principle here in chapter 2, verse 1. Most of the time, the actual problems that people have are not anything that you and I can help solve or fix. Sometimes people won't accept the help even if you go to help them. They're not looking for advice. They're not looking for pat answers. They just really, in their heart, just want to know that you care about them. It's that simple that all of us can do that. Now, we're not to say it insincerely. We're to really mean it, of course. But that is what we should say to people. We're there to encourage them. But we're there to encourage them with a purpose. And so Paul continues on with that. You see, most people's mindset when something difficult happens is one of confusion and of uncertainty. And they want connection and they want affirmation. So Paul cares, but his goal is not just to fix a problem or make them feel better. It was to advance God's agenda. But that's really important. And what is God's agenda? Verse 28 tells what it is in chapter 1, Colossians 1:28. It says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That means complete in Christ. So that way they're not just baby believers who are crying for milk, but they're growing disciples who crave the meat of God's word and who want to sacrifice and be other-centered and proclaim and reveal Jesus to people who don't know yet. To kind of get over some of their basic issues so they can be healthy Christians. That's what we're to encourage people toward. It's not just making them feel better, you see. Very important. Christians need maturity. That's job one for us now. For those who are believers in Christ, we need to continually move toward the process of discipleship. See, we need to taste what the goal is. And the first thing is, of course, we need to tell others that we care about them, but then we also need to show others what maturity looks like. Kind of our vision for them, our hope, our desire for others is growth. And maturity. That's what we do with each other. See, we do that informally, and I love it when groups just pop up. We don't, you know, the leadership of the church doesn't need to control everything, but when things pop up organically, in fact, that's one of our core values at Bear Creek Bible Church, is that sometimes ministries come up from the grassroots. They don't always, most of them come top down. But when they pop up organically in the church, that's a really healthy thing to see that happen. And when I hear that, it's like, wow, more power to you that you want to encourage one another toward growth and maturity. That's a fantastic thing. That's a great goal. That's a wonderful vision for other people's lives. And so we have a hope, a desire for you, brother, sister in Christ, is to grow and be mature. Instead of being sidetracked by false teaching, I want you to take a hold of true teaching. And so look at what verses 2 through 4 say, because that's Paul kind of giving his vision and his set of goals for the church at Colossae. Look at this, is great stuff. Verse 2 says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Whew, that's a lot there. But it is, the final build out is to know Christ better. That's what he's saying there in verses 2 and 3. And then he's not done yet. Verse 3 says, verse 2, it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And so first he gives two things. He gives the positive, don't miss this, he gives the positive, and then he gives the negative. This is what I want you to know, have, and experience, and this is what I don't want you to know, have, and experience. So what he's saying here is that first I want you to be encouraged in heart. And that word in the Greek is what is used for what a general says and does to the troops who he is leading. So I want you to be encouraged. I want your morale to be sky high. I want you to have lots of confidence because I'm sending you on a mission. So I'm going to give you the mission goals. I'm going to give you a lot of tactical liberty and freedom so you can make quick decisions on the battlefield. I'm going to give you the resources, and then I'm going to express my confidence in you that you can accomplish this mission. So I want you to have encouragement in heart. But then I also want you to be united in love. I want you to be united in love. I don't know if you've ever been to the redwood trees in California. I have not, but I've read about them. They are up to 300 feet tall. And normally trees, I understand, grow as deep as they are tall. But redwood trees, despite their height, they have relatively shallow roots. But yet they grow in groves and they have their roots interlock. That's what united in love looks like. Really deep connection that's committed and that is solidly in place. I want you to have encouragement of heart, and then I want you to be united in love, church, because it's not just about you as an individual, and this is a good example of how sometimes a culture can conflict with Scripture. I've been to a lot of different cultures, and there are other times other parts of other cultures conflict with Scripture and what's normal and what's expected in the church. This is a good example of how Scripture conflicts with our culture. Because Americans are by far the most independent-minded people in the world. And then you have Texans who are like the epitome of independence. Ain't nobody gonna tell me what to do. You know. Nobody's gonna tell me what to do. You know, I'm a Texan. You know. I want the government as far away as possible, right? And so what's he saying? He's saying something that's in stark contrast to that. No, it's not just about you as an individual, it's about the group in this case. Now, the individual is saved as an individual, but then I want you to grow as a group. Ugh. I'm not sure if I like some of these people, though. Some of them offend me, and they're bothersome. And you know, yes, they are. Sometimes the sheep stink, right? But be with each other anyway, because that person who offends you, you need to learn forgiveness. And that person maybe needs to learn some lessons as you confront them, see. So there's a reason why we rub up against each other wrongly and are like two porcupines in love. There's a purpose to it. But hang in there. Don't run away because your sanctification isn't done yet. So you need to be in there. Encouraged in heart and united in love. And so if we are united in love, then we can hold out against the opposition and the false teaching, you see. These two values of encouragement and unity bring a full riches of complete understanding, and then we know Christ better. We know about his actions and his attitude toward us. His actions, we're probably pretty familiar with his actions because that's just a straightforward reading of Scripture, right? But then when we pick up, especially like in the Gospels, for example, as we pick up on the tone, on his attitude toward us, and his attitude is gracious, but yet very firm, insistent, where he teaches us oftentimes not by just giving us the answers, but he asks questions of us to get us thinking. Things like that. He's full of grace and truth. He's not a Robotron who comes to us, but the epitome of gracious humility and truth and knowledge embodied in a person. I cannot wait to meet him. Although I communicate and you communicate with him every day as we hear from him in Scripture and we talk back to him in prayer. Can't wait to meet him face to face. Now we meet him by faith. And so it's knowing Christ. And so there's a positive aspect of maturity where we allow ourselves to move from over hypersensitivity to resilience, as we allow ourselves to move from confusion and cluelessness to understanding, as we move from being frightened to boldness, as we move from being self-centered to little by little, incrementally toward other-centeredness, from being easily discouraged to being encouraged and stable. More than anything else, the body of Christ needs stable, mature, even boring Christians. We don't need any more flashes in the pan. We don't need any more celebrities. We need solid Christians who are reliable and faithful, not perfect people, but yet very much participating in their growth process by cooperating with the process that is already at work, that started at the point of justification the moment you were saved. That's what we need more than anything else. Paul here, he presents a vision for the Colossians. He says, these are the positives, these are the negatives. This is what the church of Jesus Christ needs today more than anything else. People who will be reliable, people who will work, people who will put their nose to the grindstone, people who will not easily burn out because their vibrant inner world, their spiritual life is bubbling over so much that they're actually looking for new places to serve because they have so much going on with their Savior. Those are the positive things. There's also some things I don't want to be part of this vision for you, Church at Colossae. Let's read verse 4 again. Verse 4 tells us this: I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. I do not want you to be vulnerable to persuasive rhetoric, fast talk, beguiling words, or smooth talkers. I don't want you to be naive, but I want you to be discerning. One well-known pastor recently said that the discernment level of the church in America is at an all-time low and growing lower every year. We will buy anything as long as it's packaged right. We've allowed the consumerism of our culture to become a strong characteristic of the church and the expectation of people who are looking for a church. Oftentimes, truth and error are combined, and they're hard to discern, and there are so many of them in operation in the evangelical church today. False ideas that have strongly influenced the contemporary evangelical church, of which we are part. The sad thing is, every time I show this to you, which is probably on average like twice a year, last time I looked, it was 9 months ago, the list grows. That's depressing. I keep coming up with new examples of false teaching that has influenced the church. Legalism and ritualism have been around for a long time, but it's still a strong foundation. When will we learn? When will we learn that true growth only takes place in an environment of grace? You can manipulate people. You can back them into a corner through lifestyle legalism. And you can get them changed for a little while, but then they'll bounce right back because true change has not taken place. True change only takes place in an environment of grace. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. God doesn't say, I want you to stuff your sins and just stop doing them. Rather, he says, I want you to replace your need to sin in the first place with all of my gifts and my graces. That's the way he does it. That's New Testament. Most of the world has not gotten that yet. Most of the church worldwide has not gotten that yet. Secularism, very strong, very powerful. We've allowed the world around us to influence us more than we've influenced the world. Health and wealth prosperity, you are sitting in the Mecca, the Rome of the health and wealth prosperity movement. They all have their headquarters here, or at least major outlets. Motivational thinking, the Bible doesn't teach you to live your best life now. Very good motivational stuff. I feel much better when I hear a message like that, but then it quickly dissolves and drips away. Eastern religions, the New Age, has made its imprint in the church. The New Apostolic Reformation brings on people who claim to be hearing from God and who act as modern-day apostles. Very dangerous, and other issues as well. Progressive Christianity, whenever there's one of the major mainstream news outlets wants to hear the evangelical voice, they always call somebody up from the evangelical left. Critical race theory, social justice, and wokeism, I think we're starting to get a handle on that stuff, and even the mainstream American is starting to see through all that nonsense. What Paul's vision for the church is summarized well in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. This is what I want to characterize you. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become what? Become mature. Become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then this will not characterize you. You will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning of the craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. The good news is that you and I as individuals are called to be involved in that movement toward maturity, and then you and I are called to influence others to join in that process as well. It's a group thing. It's not an individual improvement process. It's not self-improvement. It's whole group improvement. And so we need everybody on deck for this grand endeavor. There are the positive aspects of spiritual maturity that are emotional and relational and intellectual. There are the negative aspects of spiritual maturity that should not character us. Many times we want it to happen really fast. We want there to be instant transformation and instant gratification, another characteristic of our culture. This story is told of a hillbilly who married a hillbilly woman. They have a son named, you guessed it, Bubba. The three of them go to the big city and they stop at a large skyscraper, huge building. The mother stays in the car and Bubba and his father go into this huge building. The lobby is like a shopping mall. There are chandeliers. And they notice that there's a little room, a tiny little room with numbers on the top and a button on the side, and a very elderly woman barely makes it into this little room. The doors close, and then about 45 seconds later, the doors open up again, and out walks a beautiful model. The father says to Bubba, "Bubba, go get your mother out of the car." We want instant gratification. We want instant change. But it's a lot of hard work, but do it anyway. Be committed to the process. Cooperate with what God is doing in your life. Have a proper interpretation of what trials are for. They're not there to destroy you. They're there to make you stronger. They're there to equip you. They're there to wear off your rough edges and grow in Christ. And so the Colossians, I'm sure someone was downcast, depressed, between a rock and a hard place, and they needed to hear, "I care about you." They needed to be encouraged, but encouraged for a purpose, not just so they feel better about themselves. Paul's interesting because his writing style is so phenomenal. He starts off with encouragement. He says, this is the vision. And then he closes with encouragement. It's like an Oreo cookie. Encouragement stuff. And then another cookie. Look what he says in verse 5. He does this. He says, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." So we need to tell people about the vision for their lives. Like, what is your spiritual gift and where can you serve and what do you need to know about Christ? How can I help you advance in your discipleship? But we also need to tell people what they're doing right to encourage them. Paul was a fantastic, authentic encourager. He didn't just say positive things to make people feel good. He told people positive things that were truthful to spur them on to do difficult things. We're good at telling people what they're doing wrong, our spouses, our children. But Paul looks at their good points in verse 5. So far, the falsehoods taught by the false teachers have not sunk in yet. And so here he's telling them, "I want you to hold rank. I want you to maintain a solid line. I want you to not succumb and be fearful of the enemy soldiers in front of you. I want you to be unmovable. I want you to know that I know that you're doing well, but there's still a lot of work to do. I want you to get stronger, to grow up spiritually, to become more emotionally stable, to understand more, to know Christ better and all of his blessings." If we want our children to advance, to mature, we tell them that we care about them. We show that maturity is an attractive, good thing. Tell them that they're doing well before we tell them how they fall short. But we need to tell them that too. But then for other Christians, we owe that encouragement and that information to other Christians as well. And we very infrequently do that with each other. I think here is probably pretty good, but there's always room for improvement. That we need to challenge one another, sometimes even admonish each other, but move others forward in that continuum of their faith. Maturity is vital to the health of the local church as well as the church universal. We must achieve it ourselves through the power of Christ, and we've got to cooperate with a process that God has already put inside of us. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his work and getting it all started, but also sustaining this work of discipleship. We pray that we'll think about, what do I need to do and how do I need to encourage others and equip others? I pray, Father, that we'll find our place in that grand process and that we will be faithful in it. Help us to be solid. Help us to be good soldiers. Help us to be faithful based upon your faithfulness to us. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.